If you got a Bible in hand or near you, grab it. Turn to the book of Genesis now. Let's pick up with Joseph. And as we survey, as we kind of move our way rapidly through Genesis, looking at some individuals there and how God interacts with them. We came to the story of Joseph last week, this dreamy kid. And in essence, you could tabulate his life in about half a dozen words. He was inspired by a dream. He was envied by his brothers. There was some serious sibling rivalry that took place. Enslaved by the Egyptians. Employed by Potiphar, the captain of the guard. And then impeached because of Potiphar's wife and her false accusations. And finally exalted to the second highest place in the kingdom. The life of Joseph. Like a kite in a breeze. The stronger the wind is bent, the higher the ascent, like a candle in the night. The darker the night, the brighter the light. In the face of adversity, he just doesn't falter. In fact, he flourishes. Genesis 39, if you're with me this morning, we had the account we'd seen last week of him being brought into the house of Potiphar and prospering. The Lord was with Joseph, verse 2, and he prospered. There is the pat secret of his life, his relationship with God and God's presence. As a result, we're told his master saw the Lord with him and that he gave him success, that he gave him favor, and he, in essence, gives his household into his care. We pick up in the text there in verse 6 where Moses comments in Genesis 39:6 that Moses was well, or that Joseph was well built and handsome. Verse 7, and after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph. Now we got a problem. The drama begins. And she said, come to bed with me. But he refused. With me in charge, he told her, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns is entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me. Boy, he knows exactly who he is, doesn't he? And what his assignment is. Except you, he goes on to say, because you are his wife. And how could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? I can't imagine it. I like verse 10. It says, and though she spoke to Joseph day after day, she's trying to wear him down, isn't she? He refused to go to bed with her or even to be with her. This is the kind of temptation the Bible says we're not to fight, but to flee. 1 Corinthians 6 patently tells us, flee sexual immorality. Put on your running shoes. You are not strong enough to fight that temptation. And Joseph is an excellent example of such. As a result, he is accused. Plot afoot here. The wife is ticked, and so she puts him on the spot. She accuses him of, as it's stated here, making sport of her. Pick up in the text in verse 19 there, and when his master heard the story his wife told him, saying, this is how your slave treated me, he burned with anger. Now, who is this guy? Who is the master? Do you remember? This is the bodyguard. This is the chief bodyguard of the king. I would suspect he's wearing a sword at all times. Had he wanted to, on the spot, he could have run Joseph through. We're not given detail here. I suspect he's not angry at Joseph. I think he knew Joseph and trusted him fully. He had proven himself in his character, hadn't he? I think he's angry at his wife. And yet he's in a pickle here. He's going to have to act. So Joseph's master took him and put him in prison. He put him in a political prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined. The next line in my Bible, I don't know if you've got it in halfway through verse 20, there is a connective. It's a contrasting connective. But there's the negative. That's the bad news. But while Joseph was there in prison, here's the good news. Once again, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden, just like he had in Potiphar's household. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in prison. And he was made responsible for all that was done there. This place is a pigsty. Here, grab a broom. You take a mop. Somebody hose that guy down. Let's clean this place up. And suddenly he's managing, again, affairs, in this case, of the warden. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph. Catch the message? The second time it said that. And he gave him success in whatever he did. Wow. In spite of adversity, he flourishes. What ought to be our attitude when things don't go our way? Repetitively, we're instructed in Scripture, aren't we, as to our approach to circumstances, negative circumstances. And your attitude or your responsibility is, in essence, that it's your ability to respond. That's your responsibility. You cannot control what happens to you to a large degree in life. You can only determine what your response will be. And so we are instructed frequently, New Testament in particular, the Apostle Paul writing to the Roman believers, some who would be ushered into Colosseums for their faith. And his instructions in Romans 12, do not be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. Don't fight fire with fire. Fight fire with water. 1 Peter 3, Peter himself soon to be executed by Nero, this insane emperor of Rome, writes to a struggling church who's being persecuted, repay evil with blessing. Smacks of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Pray for those who spitefully use you. Bless those who curse you. Do the opposite of what you're inclined to do, naturally. And in this case, Joseph is a prototype for every one of us. He maintains his integrity, doesn't he? And like truth, integrity always stands on its own two feet. What you catch here in Genesis 40 and 41, then, is the account of Joseph in prison. And actually, it's a similar scenario here. In this case, someone else is dreaming. Two political prisoners there, the baker and the cupbearer. Remember the story? Same night, similar dreams, both troubled. And they encounter Joseph there, who helps them unravel the meaning, the significance of what they've been given a premonition of. In one case, it goes great. In the other, it's not good. The cupbearer is restored to his position of service. The baker, well, let's just say it didn't go well for him as a result. And Joseph's parting words to that cupbearer is, listen, don't forget me. If ever you got a chance to put in a good word for me, I'd appreciate it if you'd remember me. And Moses tells us that he doesn't. He totally forgets the discussion they had. And so happens that Pharaoh himself dreams. Remember the dream? Seven fat cows walking along the Prairie River. You see them down the way here? On a good day, you can smell them if you don't see them. And seven lean cows cross over. And the fat cows devour the lean cows? The opposite. Seven healthy sheaves of wheat. Seven bad, I don't know what would we call them, diseased, shriveled sheaves. And the diseased and shriveled ones devour the good ones. Potiphar is, or Pharaoh is troubled. He has no interpretation, nor do his diviners, his magicians. And it's then that the cupbearer recalls, oh yeah, I forgot. There is someone I know who can reveal mysteries, dreams. Which reminiscent of Daniel, isn't it? Nebuchadnezzar's dream, remember? And God gives the interpretation. And so, in chapter 41, Joseph is called before the king of the land, Pharaoh. His dream is revealed. And Joseph responds, if you would pick up in verse 25 there. I'm summarizing. I want to get to the heart of things here with his brothers. Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one and the same. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he's about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years. Seven good heads of grain are 7 years. It is one and the same dream. The seven lean, ugly cows that came up afterward are 7 years. So are the seven worthless heads of grain scorched by the east wind. They are 7 years of famine. It's just as I said to Pharaoh, God has shown Pharaoh what he's about to do. 7 years of great abundance are coming throughout the land of Egypt. But 7 years of famine will follow them. Then all the abundance in Egypt will be forgotten, and the famine will ravage the land. The abundance in the land will not be remembered because of the famine that follows, that it will be so severe. The reason the dream was given by Pharaoh in two forms is that the matter is firmly established by God, and he will do it soon. I like that. Just to reinforce, it's an exclamation point. In fact, you know what? In Scripture, we find the same principle oftentimes. When something is repeated phrases, take note. God's trying to make a point here. You want to catch that in particular. And so Pharaoh responds. His advice, look for a discerning and wise man. Put him in charge of the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh appoint commissioners over the land to take a fifth of the harvest of Egypt during the next 7 years of abundance. They should collect all the food of these good years that are coming and store up the grain under the authority of Pharaoh to be kept in the cities for food. And this food should be held in reserve for the country to be used during the 7 years of famine that will come upon Egypt so that the country may not be ruined by famine. The plan seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his officials, so Pharaoh asked them, here's the clincher, can anyone find someone like this man? This guy's a breed apart. He's rare indeed. In whom is the Spirit of God? He's a standout, isn't he? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. So you shall be in charge of my palace and all my people, and they will submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you. Smacks of what we heard from Potiphar, isn't it? You're going to be the greatest in my household, save me. And so Joseph immediately rises to prominence from the prison. Unbelievable. But it's a fulfillment to what God had previously stated, hadn't he? 17 years of age, he had a dream. 13 years later, we're told it was fulfilled. And so God brings about in Joseph's life what he had predicted. This man in whom is the Spirit of God. Consequently, and as you turn the page there in Genesis, the next couple of chapters, the famine finally hits. And guess who shows up for dinner? Doesn't family tend to do that uninvited from time to time? You hear a doorbell, assume they can just stop in. Just about the time you're to kill the fatted calf, the barbecue's starting up. The family shows up, brothers on his doorstep. They come from Canaan. And it's neat if we had time to read the account of how Joseph puts them to the test. Remember, he accuses them of spying. He's speaking through a translator, but he himself understands Hebrew. They don't know that. They don't recognize him. They're speaking next to him there to one another in Hebrew. One time I was sent to sell some books in Argentina in a bookstore in Tucumán. It was actually a Christian bookstore run by the Baptist Church. And our ministry director, Mario Bloisi, told Ruben Cajal and me, he said, listen, we've got too many materials. I want you guys to go over to this Christian bookstore, lamppost, whatever it was called there in Tucumán, and see if you can. And he didn't use the word pawn off, but that's kind of what he meant. Dump as much of this stuff as you can. And so Ruben and I went in, and I let Ruben do the selling to these two gals. They were missionary wives there working in this bookstore. I was just kind of mulling around, checking out the titles on the bookshelves. When Ruben's pretty much done trying to pawn off these materials for a low price, great deal, to these gals. And so they thanked him, you know, in Spanish, and they turned around, and then they started speaking in English to themselves. And I kind of caught my ear there, you know, as I'm standing. They didn't know me from Adam, or Adam, if we're going to be correct here in Spanish. And the one says to the other, "This stuff will never sell. These materials are so outdated. I mean, look at this stuff. We're going to get stuck with these, and they're going to sit on the shelf for years." She said, and she didn't use the word junk. I don't remember what she called them. It was a little politer than that. And I just kind of listened into the conversation. I don't know if you've ever had an opportunity to do that. I was looking at books. I just happened to understand their language and got a little insight. And poor Ruben, who didn't know Spanish or didn't know English, is standing there to the side, you know, waiting for them to discuss and bring back the bad news that we were going to have to take the materials and put them back in the truck and take them on back to Buenos Aires with us. Similar scenario here. Here's Joseph listening in to his brothers who are speaking in Hebrew. And he begins, and he realizes that the test is, it's accomplishing its purpose. He accuses them of spying. He threatens to imprison them. They had given information about their family and dispelled that they had a younger brother who was home with the father. And so Joseph tells them, "Prove it. I want you to bring the younger brother." To which really creates a crisis. Why is that? Boy, this is the other son of Rachel, the full brother of Joseph, beloved of the father, born in his old age, cost her her life. And the brothers knew that to separate Benjamin from Jacob would kill the man. And yet Joseph insists. In fact, he takes Simeon as a prisoner and sends him with grain back to Canaan. But he also takes their silver, or has their silver, the price that they paid for the grain, put back in their sacks. Remember the story? It's a setup. It really is. And halfway there to Canaan, they discover their silver. And they realize we are in trouble. Simeon, of all guys, is especially. And so they eventually talk their father, because of the severity of the famine, into allowing Benjamin to return with them. You can read the story here a little further in the text. And they make a second attempt in Egypt. Round two. They bring Benjamin, and in fact, they are well received by Joseph. He calls for a feast, a barbecue. And he sets up a table. And they don't catch it. Well, maybe they do. It's stated in the text that he sets their places in birth order. Who would have known that? And at the end of the table is Benjamin, Benji. And he's given five times as much food as the rest of the brothers. I don't know if they knew something was up or not. If they caught that, they go on feasting. They're given their grain. And they're given leave. They may return to their countries. And as they're heading out, do you remember what happens? Joseph has one of his men test him one more time. He slips the silver cup that Benjamin drank from into Benjamin's sack. And he sends his soldiers after them, their first encampment there. And when he catches up, when they catch up, they challenge them that someone has dared to steal king's treasury, that silver cup, to which they all plead innocent. There's no way. And the man who did this deserves to die, they say. We would never do that. Okay, prove it. And as they do, it is discovered to their horror that Benjamin's sack contains the silver cup. It's a setup. And as you read the text, Moses tells us, amongst themselves, they argued that this is the payment that we receive for how we treated our brother Joseph. And in fact, it works, doesn't it? God is tempering their hearts. And so we come to chapter 45, and I want to finish up and really focus here for just a few minutes in the text. As Joseph reveals himself, chapter 45 of Genesis, verse 1, then Joseph could no longer control himself before his attendants, and he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified in his presence. Boy, that's an understatement, isn't it? They knew that their lives were suddenly on the line. This could very well be it. Except for the mercies of God manifest through their brother Joseph. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I'm your brother Joseph, the one you sold to Egypt. Now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, even though you have reason to." I mean, we have a hard time forgiving others. Sometimes it's harder to forgive yourself. Have you noticed that? Couldn't you kick yourself for some of the stupid things that you've said and done? Nonsense. You look back afterwards and you think, "What was I thinking?" And the answer is, you weren't. And Joseph says, "Enough. Let the past be past." In fact, he spiritualizes the past. He gives a spiritual definition to it. He says, "Do not be distressed, do not be angry with yourself for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you." That God sent me ahead. "For 2 years now, there's been a famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there will be no plowing or reaping. But God sent me ahead of you." This was God's doing, to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives and be a great deliverance. Joseph is called a type or a foreshadow of Christ by theologians. If you look at his life and his responses to adversity, like the Savior, and in fact his mission ultimately, to save this great multitude, as one translation reads it, you realize that he really does portray, in a sense, what God would accomplish a couple thousand years post facto in the future as a result of the life of the Savior. This is what your son, so he picks up there, "God has sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives in this great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but who?" Whitney, thank you for the way that you described your situation and how God is really prominent, isn't he? He's taken center stage in your life. I think that's his ideal for all of us. In large or small circumstances, turmoil, adversities, God's design is for you to learn to trust him invariably. And so Joseph said, "That's exactly what I've learned to do. And I learned it the hard way in prison. Was God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, ruler of all of Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, 'This is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me, you and your children, your grandchildren, your flocks and herds, and all that you have.'" Boy, what an outstanding story of reconciliation. It's one of my favorite stories in Scripture. It's one of the few characters in Scripture where you really can't find any dirt on him. I mean, some of the forefathers that predated him, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they had some shady parts to them, didn't they? They pulled a few shenanigans there that you and I would question. Definitely not in line with what God instructed them to do. You don't see that with Joseph. Just an outstanding example, first of all, of faith, of trust in God in the face of adversity. But equally so of redemption, of reconciliation, of forgiveness. The most powerful thing that you can do for somebody else is to forgive them. You know, you're most like the Savior, not when you're perfect. Although that's quite notable, isn't it, of the Savior? But when you're forgiving. And every one of us has opportunity, if not daily, on a regular basis, to extend mercy and grace to people who don't deserve it. And Joseph is, I think, the prototype of that. Of course, the Lord Savior Jesus ultimately will manifest that to the highest degree in forgiving. The Apostle Paul picks up on that in the New Testament passage there in the book of Colossians. If you have your Bible and want to page there briefly. Colossians chapter 3. He just restates what is your assignment and mine. When we face adverse circumstances, but in particular adverse people. Colossians 3, let me start in verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, He chose you. You didn't choose Him. God always initiates, we always respond. He took the initiative in your life. And if you've responded in faith, now He's watching. We're watching to see that you carry forth your responsibilities as His follower. God's chosen people, dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Most of those qualities are necessary in interpersonal relationships. Verse 13, bear with each other and forgive one another if you have anything to forgive, any grievances against someone. Notice the qualifier here, forgive how? As the Lord forgave you. How has the Lord forgiven you? How much has God forgiven you? Well, whether you've tabulated or not, you owe an eternal debt to God. The payment for your sins is an eternal payment. And it is against God, the eternal God. And He has freely and willfully said, I'm going to release that debt. I'm going to cut you free forever. And now the Bible says you turn and do an about face. And when somebody sins, a temporal sin against you, a mortal being, just remember how you are forgiven. Jesus in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts, our sins, our trespasses, however you want to read it. How? He says, now turn the page. You tell God that He can forgive you to the degree that you've forgiven others. That's kind of scary, isn't it? Somebody asked me one time years ago at the church, he says, how's come we don't pray the Lord's Prayer every Sunday? And I think I said it in a sweeter way than this, but in my mind I was thinking, because I don't want to make a hypocrite out of you. I know you'd like to pray the Lord's Prayer, but I happen to know that you're holding a grudge against somebody. And that would be hypocritical, wouldn't it, to tell God, hey, God, forgive me just like I'm forgiven. Well, you're not forgiven so-and-so. So I don't think we should pray that prayer that often, unless you take seriously what it says. Forgive as Christ has forgiven you. I like the way James states it. He says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the perfect law that gives freedom, James 2, 12 and 13. For what? Justice without mercy will be shown to everyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over justice. Mercy triumphs over justice. You see, God is balanced in every aspect except one, I think, and that's grace. He just goes too far. He goes overboard. And He extends mercy and grace to every one of us, in spite of all the selfish, sinful, gross, immoral things that we've ever said or thought or done. Forgiveness. Somebody once said to forgive is to set the prisoner free, only to discover that the prisoner was you. If you're holding a grudge this morning, if you're angry, with good reason, because of what someone has said or done, take note of the account of Joseph. His story, I hope, will inspire you. And it reflects, as I suggested earlier, the life of the Savior and the principle that is carried forth throughout Scripture into the New Testament up to our day, to forgive others as we have been forgiven by God. Finish up in the book of Genesis, chapter 50 here. Again, recaps there, Moses, the secret to Joseph's success. It was his attitude, and that his faith in God, in essence, he saw God in light of all his circumstances working. Genesis chapter 50, the closing or parting words of Joseph as he is prepped for death. His brothers come to him at the death of his father, and they beg for mercy. They assume that he's going to go back on his word, and he's going to pay them back for all the grief they've given him. And it's true to Joseph. He holds steady. His integrity shines. Verse 19, but Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? Boy, he seemed to be. Plenty of our rulers pretend to be, don't they? Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. Some translations state it like this. You meant it for evil. No doubt, it was an evil act. Nobody's denying the fact. But God used it for good. Theological debate. I don't know if anybody will ever settle this one. God and evil. How does good and evil exist? If God is good, then why is evil so prevalent? And if God is good, why doesn't he do something about the evil that's prevalent? And one of the most challenging ideas from Scripture is that God causes all things to work together, even evil, for good. Doesn't ever tell us that everything is good. Paul, when he wrote that verse to the Romans, Romans 8:23, said, we know that all things work together for good. He didn't say we know that all things are good, because they're not. He just says that God works together for good. He can use evil to praise him, ultimately for good. What you intended for evil, God intended for good, to accomplish what is now being done in the saving of many lives. It's a great attitude. It's a great perspective. And it's a great challenge, I want to suggest, from the life of Joseph for us this morning. In terms of application, you've got a couple of questions there in your outline if you want to go there. I'd like you just to decipher kind of your response. Anybody here been falsely accused and suffered injustice as a result? How many would say, yep, I remember that time? The question to me is not so much what has occurred or what happened to you or to me, but how did you respond to it? Again, your response is your responsibility, nobody else's. How has your life circumstances humbled you? Again, Whitney, you suggested that maybe God is using those things, I forget how you said it exactly, to cause us to humble ourselves and to exalt him. That's a key spiritual concept throughout Scripture. New Testament quotes Proverbs 3 a couple of different times, James 4 and 1 Peter 5. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to who? To the humble. And then he goes on to say, therefore, humble yourself under God's mighty hand, and he will exalt you in due time. You see, God's hand comes over you, and it comes over me in all kinds of circumstances, doesn't it? And it's at that point that I have a choice whether I'm going to humble myself or be humbled by God. I think I'd rather humble myself, and the Scripture says, in his due time, in his way, God will raise you back up. Are you withholding forgiveness from anyone today? I can't think of a good reason why you should. I think we have every reason to believe what we see in the Word of God, the truth here, as it is demonstrated in Joseph's life and ultimately in that of the Savior's. If that's the case for you, I want to encourage you to respond in faith, not by feelings, regardless of how you feel about that person or that situation or what has occurred. Obviously unfair, unjust, be what it may. By faith to say, God, with your help, I'm cutting them free. I'm going to let them go. I'm going to release that person, the debt owed. And that because of a greater debt that I owe you. As you've forgiven me, I'm going to forgive them. And finally, will you allow God center stage in your life, regardless of your circumstances? Somebody said there's two types of people in the world. There are those who say to God, thy will be done. And there are those to whom God will say, thy will be done. Which group are you in? Where you're seated this morning, let's pray. Let's invite God to work in our hearts as we, and I apologize for as rapid as I did, but as we kind of review, in this case, Joseph, his life, take to heart how God worked in such adverse circumstances for good and glory. And maybe, just maybe, you are part of a divine setup. God wants to work in and through your life in some of the adversity that you faced, challenges and difficulties, whether they're interpersonal, whether they're financial or physical, you know. Let's do as the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 12. In view of God's mercy, let's offer ourselves to him, our bodies to him as living sacrifices. Would you do that this morning? That's the final offering that we'll take today. It's not finances or money. It's something far more valuable. It's your life. It's yourself. And if the Holy Spirit prompts you this morning and there's somebody that comes to mind, a name or face, whether you feel like it or not, why don't you ask God for the grace to release that person? Just cut them free. Forgive them. Ask God for mercy and grace on their behalf. And trust him for your life and circumstances, the damage done. Just watch and see. Maybe one of his greatest works yet is about to occur in you.